Good morning. We have some very hardworking and flexible ladies here. They've already jumped in to help out with our attended nursery. So we have a fully operational, as of 10 seconds ago, attended nursery. If you would like to utilize that, that is now definitely available. So that is just so encouraging to see that type of spirit here in this congregation of eager to serve, and that displays itself often and in many places, and it's a joy to work together with people so eager to serve one another. It's awesome. We're going to be continuing our series in 1 Corinthians about Christ at the center, and this is lesson 3, and today we're going to be looking at Christ at the center of our purity. And purity is not an exciting topic for many people. It's often thought of boring or restrictive or even kind of shameful as the idea of purity gets presented, and we might quickly think of ourselves and examine ourselves and realize, I'm not very pure in some part. So often purity is boring, restrictive, and shameful, but today we're going to talk about how it's so important to understand how Christ is at the center of our purity, and that he is the purpose of purity, and he is the very center of our personal purity as Christians. We're going to be looking at some pretty serious things in these passages today, and some heavy things, so let's dive into this together. Verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, we see that it is reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. So in chapter 5, Paul comes in swinging pretty hard here with the congregation in Corinth, and he's calling out this egregious dynamic within the congregation, and it's quite ridiculous, it's preposterous, this amount of explicit behavior that's being displayed to the point where it's even reported. It's permeating out, the other people hear about it, and it's so egregious that even those outside the church, the pagans, are looking at the church and going like, yeesh, look at those guys over there. That is a nasty place. And so we see that this congregation has participated and tolerated this type of debauchery, and it's so important for us to understand that this type of dynamic is possible, that a congregation can experience this type of behavior. And so there's certain wisdom to be had in Scripture as we read the Bible, knowing that you and I are capable of being every single person in the Bible. We're capable of doing everything good we see in the Bible. We're also capable of doing everything evil in the Bible. And so it's written and recorded and preserved to be presented to you and I to learn what humanity is capable of doing here on this earth and in our interaction with the Lord and the interaction with each other and our potential to be deceived by the devil. And so this congregation has displayed this type of behavior, and it's being written for our now benefit. But we see they compound the problem with this amount of debauchery. In verse 2, Paul says that, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So they compound the problem by being arrogant about this type of behavior. This idea of ought you not to mourn, it reminds me of what Jeremiah, how he describes the Israelites, saying that you've forgotten how to blush. This type of callousness, this type of acceptability of evil. And we also see here the importance of what we call church discipline, that this person be removed from among you. We're going to look at what does that mean, what does that look like, and we're going to learn more about that as we continue in this lesson of how to deal with situations not just like this, but as a congregation, how do we recalibrate as a body to be pure? So let's continue now. For though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What we see being played out in practice here is what Jesus talks about in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 19, where you have, if a brother sins against you, you go and talk to that brother, and if he repents and listens to you, you gain your brother. But if he doesn't listen, you and two or three others go and talk with that individual, and with witnessing together and trying to confront him, he is supposed to respond to that. And if that doesn't work, then you take it before the whole congregation, to the whole church, it says. And then if that doesn't work, then he's to be removed and to treat him as a Gentile, as a tax collector. And then Jesus says, though, that where two or more are gathered in my name, there I'm with you also. And so Jesus being present, Jesus also tells us at the end of Matthew 28 that I'm with you always. But what he's talking about in Matthew 18 is that when two or more are gathered in my name, that's a conflict resolution situation. That's a trying to confront someone who is currently sinning. And it's a type of almost like the body's immune system with the head participating in this healing process. But what's really, really fundamental about this is that this is a collective process. It's not a one-man show trying to just go and guns a-blazing, trying to clear everything up. It's not one white blood cell that's operating inside of a body trying to purify it. But there's this need for collective cooperation in this regard, because two brains are better than one. If it's just left up to one person to try to problem solve everything, only Jesus is capable of doing such a feat. We also see here that this whole course correction, this conflict resolution, the purpose behind it, what we see here at the end, is salvation. This is about saving people's souls. This isn't just about having some sort of inquisition. This isn't about some sort of burn the heretic type zeal. This is about trying to remove from this person so that their soul might be saved. And so really, compassion is the fuel for this type of behavior, not indignation or this type of inquisition in which we are looking to just be destructive. Look at this this next verse that Paul says here. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. And this is my favorite part of this whole lesson. As you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You see, purity is not about having a pleasant and comfortable life. It's about being with Jesus right now and for forever. And imagine you had been visiting Corinth like the week before Paul sent this letter. Imagine you walked through the door and that type of dynamic together was being displayed and they were arrogant about it. And if you were visiting, and as Robert and Jeff had, or Robert has mentioned also in our series of the lesson, talking about the divisions that were within this church, so some were following Paul or Apollos or Peter, or some were just saying, I just follow Jesus, I don't follow you guys. And there's that type of tribalism. It's just like, what a fun place to be, right, in this congregation. If you were to walk in, would you think that this place was a real church? Or do you think that this is just a bunch of pretenders, or this is just a place of demons, or, you know, burn this place down, scratch it off the map? Like, what? How would you react to being a visitor in this place? And it's amazing that as much ridiculous much of activity was happening in this congregation, listen to how Paul not only challenges them, but how he appeals to them. I hope you hear the emphasis that's being said. As you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. So their purity, their unleavened condition, is not about their behavior. It's about what Christ has done on the cross. That's really, really important for all of Christianity, not just Corinth, to really grasp this, that purity comes from Christ and his sacrifice, not just from our behavior. And so Corinth, in all of their nonsense, was still a church. They were still our brothers and sisters. They were still in the palm of Christ. And it's in the palm of Christ that Christ is challenging them and correcting them through Paul, but they're still real. They're still legit. They're not just wolves in sheep's clothing, even with the amount of nonsense that was happening there. Because you and I don't stand on thin ice with God. We stand on a rock. That's Christ. Our salvation is not a light switch operation that constantly goes up and down based off of our behavior on the day. Christ is a rock. You can build your life on who he is. You can have confidence in your salvation because the grace of God is not dependent on my behavior. It's that solid, and that almost sounds too good to be true, but it's true. It's real. God is that gracious. Your cup overflows. He's all about going above and beyond. Christ puts the cart before the horse. He gives this type of connection, and we love because he first loved us. We get to, while we are enemies with Christ, he died for us. He's the one that initiated this. He's the author of our faith. And I hope that we just really let what Paul is saying and the Spirit is saying through Paul sink in. As you can, he could have said, you are unleavened. He says, as you really are unleavened. He's trying to really convince the congregation of the truth of you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And change and purity happens from what he's done, not from what we've done. And we really are unleavened because of what Christ has done. Satan really tries to hit this. He really tries to say, nah, you're still pretty leavened. You're still pretty messed up. This is a massive area in which Satan tries to twist and distort and cloud that. Nah, you're still pretty messed up. You're not forgiven. You don't deserve that. And in some ways, that's accurate. We don't deserve it, but it doesn't mean that's not true. Christ has been sacrificed. He has paid the price completely. He also has risen from the dead and been victorious. So because of Christ, we can be unleavened. And with that in mind, we see in verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So you and I are celebrating something with our lives. We're either celebrating malice and evil, or we're celebrating sincerity and truth. So what are you celebrating with your life? What's the atmosphere of your immediate world? Is it this type of rebellious nature against God? Or is it a genuineness of seeking him and rejoicing in who he really is? So take some personal inventory. Where are you at? Is your life emitting malice and evil? Or is your life revolving around the truth of Christ and a desire to know him and be known by him? What is the atmosphere of your life? We then see in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers or adulterers. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. Now, I love the reasoning here. And scripture is both theological and also has often a lot of common sense in it. Where we see here that associating with sexually immoral people and also all these other traits that are so negative, we see here that you are to associate with these people if they're part of the world, because we're supposed to go into the world bringing light into darkness. Now, the country and the congregation are not the same thing. Our culture around us is totally lost without Christ. And we shouldn't be surprised when the world acts worldly. We should not be shocked by people without a shepherd acting shepherdless. That's the condition that they're in. But as Christians, we're supposed to roll up our sleeves and get our hands dirty sometimes with reaching out to those around us. So we don't compromise. We don't compromise what we believe to be true. We don't water down the truth. But in this word here, do not associate, thinking about who do we associate with. If people are in the world, they're not Christians, we are still to associate with them. We're because they need the gospel, and we bring them the gospel. And so I wrote here in my notes here, shake the gay man's hand. And the idea is, if this person is not a Christian, they don't know Christ, and they're living a life that's sexually immoral, we are to still have an association with them, to reach out to get to know them, to try to show them the truth. I think of Christ's ministry and how he sat and ate dinner so often with prostitutes and tax collectors. And he had these interactions with these people where people were drawn to him. And so we need to be very mindful that the world is worldly. We shouldn't be surprised by that. When we go into the world, go therefore into the world, making disciples of all nations. And so we bring light into darkness. If we're to be a blessed peacemakers, we need to go to places where there is not peace. If we're just going to peaceful places, we can't make peace. So purity is to be centered on Christ and then presented to the world. But we shouldn't scoff shepherdless sheep. We shouldn't see sheep wandering without a shepherd and mock them for their lack of shepherding. We should introduce them to the shepherd. We should go and show them the shepherd that loves them. They don't know what they're doing. Remember Christ's words on his way to his crucifixion? Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. So we are to present the world and associate with the world so that we may present them Christ. Now, things really change, though. Extremely change when someone claims to be a Christian and behaves in this matter. Look at this next verse. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So things really change if you claim to know Christ. And this isn't talking about stumbling in these things. This is more like a wolf in sheep's clothing type character. And it's so intense where he says, don't even eat with these people. So you are to associate with the world, to reach the world. But if someone claims to be a brother, but then lives in this manner, you don't even eat with them. And so here we see the inhospitable Christian, which almost seems like, what, that's a thing? Aren't Christians supposed to love everyone? And we do love everyone, but that love shows itself in this form by we do not eat with people. We don't associate with people that claim to be Christ, but are not followers of Christ. Trojan horses are not those that we associate with. I think of Christ displaying such a spectrum of behavior where we read about him that he wouldn't break a bent reed. He wouldn't extinguish a flickering flame, but also zeal for my Father's house consumes me. And he flips over tables and drives out this den of thieves because the world is suffering, and it's suffering from evil all over it. And so we step into that evil world to bring them light and love. But when people come into the house of God and are trying to corrupt the house of God, there is a zeal there of like, okay, now you're coming into my house and now things need to change. And so when corruption is trying to permeate itself in, Christians are called to have a different approach. So we associate with the world because they're lost. But those that are treacherous and deceivers, we withdraw from them. We don't associate with them. And so I hope you grasp the intensity on both sides, or the intensity of pursuing those that don't know the Lord, and the intensity of withdrawing from those who claim to know the Lord but are fake. And so it's intense on both sides. He goes on to say, "For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." So the church judging internally, doesn't that just sound fun? Next week, we're going to all get together to judge ourselves. I think a lot of us are going to be sick that day. It's really important for us as a congregation, but congregations everywhere, to create godly norms of being able to interact with each other and to encourage and challenge one another. To invest and create a healthy atmosphere and for us to judge collectively and comprehensively, not only to point out the faults, but also to point out the strengths, to encourage, rebuke, and reprove, to do those things comprehensively and not just landing on one of those things. But it's so important for us to do this together and to do it openly to reduce and remove gossip or policing or pride, thinking, I got to figure it out. You need to be like me so that you can be good. That we've seen that rear its ugly head, I think all of us in our lives at some point. That's not what this is talking about. This is for us to be going together in the right direction. But this last line, purge the evil person from amongst you, this is the trait that we are to collectively and slowly and prayerfully look to discern. People stumble. People struggle. Some people are mature. Some people are immature. The trait that we're looking to identify is this person evil? Okay, church discipline needs to happen. Sometimes we need to not associate from somebody, but it's not because, well, they think a little differently than I do, or they're a little immature, or maybe they're a little unwise, or maybe they messed up in something like this, and we're in the process of talking with them. It's, can we collectively point at this person and be like, they are evil? That's how you identify who to remove from. And is this an evil person? So in decades past, congregations tended to have this disfellowship, trigger-happy behavior. Well, if you didn't check these very specific boxes on very opinionated things, then it's like, you're not welcome here. And the as inappropriate as that had been used at times, pendulum shifts have kind of swung the other way, where a lot of places like, believe whatever you want, do whatever you want. And we're kind of afraid of conflict, and conflict is not fun, you know, in itself. But the church does have equipment in our teaching for us to have a method of recalibrating. And the thing we recalibrate, the thing we try to wrestle over is there evil here? And that's not just up to one person's discernment. That's a congregation collectively with Christ as our head trying to discern and remove. Because Satan really wants to get in here. He really wants to disrupt what's going on. He really wants evil to be amongst us. And it needs to be purged, but that purging process is to be done personally, openly, collectively, prayerfully, slowly. And we're to do that with Christ at the center. He then goes on to say, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." I want us to really take time to contemplate his challenge of do not be deceived. The scriptures don't tell us to do things that we're not capable of doing. We're capable of becoming a deceived people. Don't be deceived. We're capable of deception. That this type of behavior that's listed here are things that are not going to be in the kingdom of God. These are not traits of people that will inherit the kingdom of God. We have to be mindful of what are we practicing in our lives? What are we exposing ourselves to? What type of things are we very, very familiar with on a day-to-day basis? I have a picture. Do I have it on here? Yes, I do. There is a, I don't know if you've seen this commercial. This was for VidAngel, a streaming service that filters explicit content from media. And they have the really powerful commercial I saw years ago. And you can look it up on your own time. It's worth a watch. But where they have this family sitting in front of a TV. And the first swear word in cinema was in like 1943. And there was one swear word in it. And they show the family sitting there. And one of the son gets shot with a paintball to represent that one swear word. And then in 2010, I think the movie's called Wolf on Wall Street. Don't watch it. And it has the record of most swear words and profanity and explicit content in it. And it had over like 500... of certain words, and just very, very bad. And so they have the family sitting there, and they have this whole firing squad of paintball guns, and then within just a few seconds, blast them one paintball for every swear word and explicit thing that happened in that movie, just to show when you are exposed to those things, just the damage and mess and chaos that can bring in. And it was a great example of, you have to be mindful of what you expose yourself to. We teach our children, you know, garbage in, garbage out, that you lay up your treasures in heaven. And so what are we focusing on? What are we seeking? What are we allowing to be coming into our minds, into our hearts, into our families? I think of having children and how, you know, if I remember watching something years ago, and I thought I was all, oh, that was a good movie, and I sit and watch it with my children, and I'm like, this is a horrible movie, and, you know, I think many of us parents have all experienced that, but it's even broader than that, because the things I watch, even if I'm watching it alone, that's still affecting me, and I'm going into people's lives with those things, so there's a splash zone to the things that you expose yourself to, that they're gonna go to people around you, even if they weren't with you, because it's gonna affect the way you think, the way you live, the way you callous and get hardened to certain things. You're gonna bring that callousness or that type of numbness into other relationships, and so we're all connected. If you hit my finger with a hammer, all of me is going to care, not just the finger. We're a body. We're totally connected. And the things that we do, the integrity and the character we have, totally affects everyone and everything around us. So we have to be really careful of what type of people we are. And as this list here, I hope you see yourself in this list somewhere. I see myself in this list of things that I have struggled with and are tempted with, where this is a relatable list. If this is not a relatable list, then we need to pray together. Now, if you've ever had chickens, then you've been disgusted at one point. One of the disgusting things that chickens do is they peck each other. And if a chicken is bleeding or is on the bottom of the pecking order, maybe you've seen this, where those chickens will peck that one spot that's bleeding or wounded, and those chickens will kill that other chicken, sometimes even eat and cannibalize the other chicken. It's disgusting, but that's what chickens do. So this next verse, "And such were some of you," one of the most beautiful verses in Scripture, where this list of these evil things was us. It's like the prodigal son stunk like pigs, and he remembers what the smell of pigs are. You and I struggle, stumble, and have suffered, maybe are suffering, and as Christians, we are not to peck each other. We're not to be like, oh, you have this, and I'm going to attack you in this. We're to serve and heal and restore one another. If you're not an evil person, we don't kick you out. We don't shoot are wounded. We are to recognize that we were this, but we're not this anymore, because Christ, we are washed, We are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And it's a beautiful, beautiful verse. We ought to be the greatest people of empathy on the planet because we know that we have been forgiven so much. And we are to display that forgiveness to one another. We ought to be the best at putting ourselves in other people's shoes. We follow a Lord who's all about taking on the sins of others, and we're supposed to be like him. If we are to treat people the way you would like to be treated, if you were in sin, if you were suffering, how would you want someone to serve? You're wounded, would you want someone to peck you? We treat people the way we ought to be treated. Treating people like that requires real empathy. And we have to think outside ourselves. Oh, I have a really important point to make here. I don't want to miss. You were washed. We shouldn't act like Christ missed a spot. We shouldn't treat others like he missed a spot. If Christ has washed you, do you think he did a good job? If you believe Christ really has washed you, say amen. If you believe he's washed other people, say amen. And so we need to trust the quality of his washing and not think that looking over Christ's shoulder and be like, oh, I think you missed a spot, Christ. It doesn't work that way. He does a really, really good job. He knows his work as a Savior. So then we need to be, though, very careful to not be prideful with the freedom he has given us and provided. We need to be bold and zealous with the quality of our washing, but we need not to be prideful with what he provided, which is something Corinth was struggling with and we're capable of struggling with too. We see that all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. God will destroy both one and the other. Freedom is not in itself virtuous. Freedom can be destructive or even unwise. If you're an adult and you have a lot of free time, there's this term that got coined a while ago, and it's kind of comical, but when you think about it, pretty disgusting. The idea of binge watching, where you could sit around like a potato and just watch Netflix for 10 hours at once. We call it relaxing. And binge watching, or if you could just eat whatever you have, if you ate candy only, you're free to do that. And you're going to be miserable. Just because you're free to do it, just because you could, doesn't mean you should. And so freedom is not in itself virtuous. Technology is very, very convenient, and it can also be very, very useful. And technology is an excellent servant, but technology is a horrible master. And I love this phrase here, I will not be dominated by anything. Is there anything dominating you? How would you know if something was dominating you? And I find in myself a temptation to realize I really don't want to not have my phone for a while. I really like having everything at arm's length for research or recreation or entertainment. And our phones, in particular, there's like a whole phobia now of not having your phone on. You're like, oh, where did I leave it? I need to have it. It's my default thing when I have nothing to think about. I'll just reach for my phone and start mindlessly scrolling at things. So there are things that, again, we're not warned about things that can't happen. It's possible to us allow in our freedoms things that begin to dominate us. And so we need to think about in our own lives, what is trying to assert itself over you? And don't allow it to take root. And if you turn, you know, about 50 years ago, actually, you know, it's even less earlier than that. Cell phones really kind of came out when I was in high school. I'm not that old. And so humanity still thrived before they had cell phones. Imagine that. And so putting things down, taking a step back, going for a walk, you're going to not only be okay, you're probably going to be better. So just don't be dominated. Know that the freedom for you is really right a moment away. So how long can you go without a phone or a screen? Just think about it and challenge yourself with it. How long could you go from not having a phone or a screen in your life. We see the body is not meant for sexual morality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. We have to discern between things that we can and things that we should do, like I mentioned before. And we also have to understand freedom and purpose. And we tend to separate mind from body. We tend to make those two separate things. But really, your body is not just a part of you. Your body is an extension and an expression of you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are knitted together in the womb by God. And your body is you. Now, you're more than just your body, but your body isn't some sort of meat robot that you're operating temporarily. It is actually you, an expression and an extension of you, and what you do in your body is very, very important. And it's fascinating that he compares food and the stomach to the body and the Lord. That's a really interesting parallel that's being drawn here in this passage. And you and I are meant for the Lord. That's a really important purpose statement for you and I. And it's also amazing here that we see that the Lord is for the body. It doesn't say the Lord was made for the body, because the Lord's not made. He always is. But the Lord is for the body. I think of Acts 2:36, where we see that God has made Jesus Lord. He has made him Lord. And Christ's lordship, the purpose of his lordship, was not just for him to tote around creation and be like, look how awesome I am. His lordship, the establishment of his throne, is for you and me. It was part of his scheme of redemption to be able to restore mankind to be with him forever. But it really helps us see the purpose of all things, that your body, you and I, are made for the Lord, and Christ being Lord, that dynamic is for you and I together. We're not like an afterthought convenience for Christ's lordship. This whole structure spiritually is for this union between Christ and his church. And so it really helps paint a clear picture of who and whose we are. I really like this example of looking at piano. And to make this analogy, make this point, I almost brought my keyboard up here, but I didn't want to cause any unnecessary anxiety of having an instrument up here. So I tried to just keep it simpler. But this analogy kind of goes something like this, where what keys on a piano are bad? Is there any one key? It's like good key, horrible key, good key, good key, good. It doesn't work that way. The keys are all good. If it's in tune, they're all good, but it really, and you can just play any one of those. I'm like, that's all right. But if you just play the same one again and again, how many times do you push it until it becomes like painful? It doesn't take long to hear the same thing again and again, repeated, before it becomes excruciatingly annoying and just grating hearing the same note again and again and again and again and again and again. And vain repetition, that overemphasis of something, is quite grotesque. And sexuality, God created sexuality. Sexuality in itself is a very good thing. But when something just gets highlighted again and again and again and again and again and again and again, it's just preposterous. It's gross. It's annoying. It's repulsive. It's not beautiful. It's ugly. And all of those keys are beautiful, and they can all be played if they're played according to the song. And so, knowing what is the song, what is the pattern, what is the design, that everything has its place and its timing. And so, the freedoms that we've been given, they all have their place, but the excessiveness, the overemphasis, the misproportioning of things is where things get very, very egregious. So keys and timing are according to the song. We need to know the song and pattern that Christ has established. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a prostitute? Never. So you and I are more than just you. The things that we do affect each other, and we represent more than just our individual selves. And so what you engage in, you take with you, each other, and also the Lord. And so knowing that you represent more than just you, you are not your own, as we're going to see here in a moment. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as is written, two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So you're going to be connected to what? If you love the world, does the world love you back? I like to think of it that way. If you're going to invest yourself somewhere, if you're going to connect yourself, think about what type of return are you going to be getting. If you're going to connect in such manner, one of those is not fruitful. One of those is quite careless. And so we are designed to be connected to the Lord. Going back to our study in Revelation, I think about the nickname that we see historians have for Rome, where Rome was titled the mistress of the world. Rome didn't care about the world. Rome wanted to just take everything in, wanted to just consume all. And that's not the direction, not the type of place we ought to be. Then we see in verse 18 this important challenge to flee sexual immorality. Many of you know me in that I like tactical and strategic games. I like chess. I like games that you have to strategize in. And certain situations require different tactics and thinking and maneuvering. And here we see flee from sexual immorality. For many reasons, I miss Lauren a lot. And I remember when he would come to men's group, he would sometimes have just the most epic stories. And I remember particularly a story he shared about when he was in Vietnam and the special forces, and that they would get ambushed sometimes. And the way that you'd have to deal with an ambush was that there was traps behind you, there was traps on both sides, and the only way to escape from an ambush is you had to then charge the people that were ambushing you and go berserk towards them. That was because they wouldn't expect that you would be able to do that. And so you do that, and that's how you got out. And so I always was like, man, that is so epic and inspiring, that type of courage it takes to do something like that. But for that situation, he said, anything else, you're dead. And so there's certain situations you need certain tactics and strategies to overcome certain situations. For sexual immorality, if you're being tempted with sexual immorality, you know what the tactic is to do? Flee. That's the proper tactic and strategy for sexual immorality, is to remove yourself. Think of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. He didn't just stand there serenely like, I'm unfazed. I can handle this, Potiphar's wife. We don't really know her name. I think of Proverbs 5, verse 8, where it says, don't go near the door of the adulterous woman's house. There's certain, like what Randy read for us earlier, of that. There's no, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation that you've been tempted with that will overcome you. That's not common to man. And with it, God will provide a way of escape. And so there needs to be a path away from from all temptations. There's a way out. And sexual immorality particularly, is just skip that fight. If you've ever been in a fight before, you've almost never come out unscathed, even if you win. And with sexual morality, just skip that fight. You don't need that. You need to remove yourself from the situation. It's not, even if there's a 1% chance you'll fail, 99% chance you'll overcome that. If you're in that fight every day, then within 100 days, odds are you're going to fail once. And that's a messy, messy fail. And you can't, don't play with those odds. You don't need to fight that fight. God has provided a way of escape. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? There's a lot to talk about here. And once again, God created sexuality. And our culture, unfortunately, has really gone to two different extremes with sexuality. On one hand, we have this very common, you know, it's like a handshake. It's just free love. As long as it's consensual, it's like a handshake. You can just have this type of interaction with anyone. And it's just so flippant and simple. On another way, it's kind of got lumped into like sex, drugs, and rock and roll, where it's just like, is this inherently evil, bad thing and carnal nature and some Catholic kind of undertones to that? And really, the truth of sexuality is that God made things good. And he did a great job in making things. And to understand that there, like we mentioned earlier, the freedom, it has its place, but there is a bonding quality of intimacy that when you mess around with it, when it gets misplaced, it really complicates a lot of relationships. I think of how pornography is more brain damaging and addicting than heroin. And that's a misuse of this bonding capability that we have been innately designed to have. When you are trying to connect and to chemically and mentally bond to other people, that this type of damage, that type of behavior can do is not something to take lightly. And that's why we're rightly warned about it here. But understanding not only how destructive this type of behavior is, you need to understand what is being destroyed with such destructive things. We see it's the temple that is being attacked with this type of behavior. Do you remember in your studies looking at the Old Testament when Solomon is standing before the temple and he's praying outside at the completion of the temple, and there's this epic moment where the Lord's presence goes and enters into the temple, and it's just emitting light and glowing, and no one can go into it because it's so awesome, and everyone falls down and worships before the temple, and all the people are in awe that God just entered into his house and he's there. And it's this beautiful, epic moment. And can you imagine being in the crowd, worshiping on your face in awe of this eminent structure and glory? And can you imagine looking up from that and seeing someone stand up with either a can of spray paint or a sledgehammer, cackling about gonna go draw something profane on this or take out some of the blocks? What would your instincts be to see that person? Like, get down or get that guy out of here. And how grotesque of behavior that is. Like, no, this is something holy. This is something purpose. This is who and what we are. And so understanding that not only is sexual morality bad, but seeing why is it bad and what's going on in this type of behavior is essential for us to grasp, and why this is being presented in this way. It's not just about sinning your own body. It's that your body is also the temple, because the Holy Spirit resides within you, and that you are also more than just you, but you're collectively part of God's people, and what we do affects all of us. And so we are the crowd, and we are connected to one another. And so remember, this verse here sums up the whole lesson. You are not your own, for we were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. Purity is not about us, it's about him. We are not our own. Do you want to glorify God? Say amen if you want to glorify God. We glorify God not with just the words that we say. We glorify God with our bodies. What does your body do? Your body does a lot of things. And you can do a lot with your body. And our bodies are a method of glorification to God. And so glorify God with what you do in front of everyone and what you do alone or in any company. Know that you glorify God with your body. What we do affects everyone. There's a splash zone of your life, and I hope that our splash zone is from the cup that overflows. That it's God's blessing and his love that is what is emitting out. And that's what we're sharing with the world. And we shouldn't settle for anything else. So Christ is at the center of our purity. We don't become pure because we're just so well-behaved and we just have become so mature and regimented in our self-control. We're pure because of what Christ has done at the cross. And we need to embrace that and stay in that and not live in contradiction to that. So be affirmed that my dirt's not cleaner than your dirt. We have all, so were some of you. We have all, if we're in Christ, there was a time in which we were not in Christ. And that should generate great empathy for those that are still shepherdless. If Christ is not the center of our purity, we're going to become prideful, thinking our purity comes from some other source. And that's going to lead to all sorts of problems. If Christ is not at the center, this isn't going to work. We're not going to learn how to correct each other. We're not going to learn how to be corrected if Christ isn't at the center of our purity. There's 200 plus people here, even more online. That's a lot of different lives with different levels of struggles and maturity and of us trying to go together and learning how to go together. If Christ isn't at the center of this, this is not going to work. It's only a matter of time before we become factious and tribal and arrogant. And some people saying, like, we're the standard, be like us. That's just going to start happening if Christ isn't at the very center. And you're not pure, I'm not pure, because we're just so awesome. We can only be pure because of what Christ has done at the cross. And so we accept that truth of his sacrifice being sufficient, and we live according to that. And if somebody claims to keep Christ in the center, but refuses to live like he's at the center, then we withdraw from that person. So the church is equipped to handle Trojan horses, but it's only done collectively with Christ at the head. So we need to make sure our personalities and our preferences don't dominate or anything dominate us. We are only to be dominated and led by our one Lord, Christ. We should have no other lords in our lives. So Christ needs to be at the center of our purity. If you are not in Christ, but you would like to be, don't leave here today without being baptized into him. If you are currently stuck and stumbling in something where if you don't feel like you are really washed, if you feel ashamed, if you're sleeping with someone that you shouldn't be with right now, the church has gone through that before. The church is going to go through that again. But there's a time God has graced us to recalibrate, to come back to him, to recognize you really are unleavened. You really are not your own. You've been bought, and he did a good job. And if you're needing to be affirmed of you being unleavened, that you really are pure because he's pure, then come forward when we stand and sing this next song that has been selected. So don't leave here today without either being baptized or being right with the Lord. Let's stand and sing this next song.